The Mosaic Covenant, we've been talking about the Mosaic Covenant quite a bit in the last few weeks, talking about the Abrahamic Covenant and all of redemptive history in general. But we want to give some thought to that now and think about how it's distinct from the Abrahamic Covenant. And maybe I should point out at the beginning, you know, if you're not doing the reading, you might wonder, well, what significance does any of this have? Why do I really need to know these things? And that's a fair question, but there's a good answer for it. The main reason we want to grow in our understanding of the covenants, what we might call covenant theology, and the flow of redemptive history, is so that we understand the Bible, we understand God better, we understand His plan of redemption better, we understand the New Testament better. It's very difficult, as I've been pointing out, to read much of the New Testament and understand it if we don't have some basic grasp on God's promises that He's made to Abraham, and then also what He did with Israel. And I know in the chapter here, my colleague wrote most of this chapter 6, and he did a great job, I think, in the beginning. He said, if you open your Bible at random, it's quite likely that you will land in the Old Testament. Like Jupiter to the Earth, the Old Testament dwarfs the New Testament by the sheer number of its words. Yet the vastness of the Old Testament orb rarely influences our piety proportionally. How often do you read the Old Testament in your devotions? Pastors spend most of their ministries preaching in the New Testament, and many churches almost avoid the Old Testament altogether. Sermons on the Old Testament are like an exhibit of spiders at the zoo. Intriguing, but a bit scary. And when we do venture into the Old Testament, we treat it like eating at a cafeteria, picking the few things that look safe and leaving the rest. The church's piety has come to resemble a Gideon's pocket Bible, containing only the New Testament, the Psalms, and Proverbs. With the exception of certain stories, like David and Goliath or Daniel in the lion's den, the majority of the Old Testament has died the death of old family photos. They are kept around, but no one recognizes the people in the pictures anymore. Of course, there are plenty of good reasons for your preoccupation with the New Testament, for our preoccupation. If the Bible were a building, the New Testament would be the penthouse suite. It reveals in glory and clarity Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. The gospel, in all its simple sweetness, graces the pages of the Greek portion of Holy Scripture. Without it, the Old Testament would remain largely veiled to us, and we would see Christ only dimly. And yet, if the New Testament is the second-story penthouse suite, then the Old Testament is the foundation and ground floor. What chance does the second story have of surviving if the first story is not kept up? Without the ground floor, the second level crashes down. The Old Testament is the rock on which the New Testament rests. Without it, the New Testament is left upon the sand. Very well written, and he goes on to point out in that chapter how the New Testament reveals what has been concealed, in one sense, in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, it's right for us to remember that it makes up such a huge part of God's revelation, the majority of what God has revealed in His Word. And much of that has to do with these two covenants, one with Abraham and the other one with Israel. I'll put an M here for Moses. These are sort of the wings, as I said before, that fly the plane of the Old Testament. So, yeah, in the beginning, God takes the man, puts him in a garden, says, if you obey everything and do everything I tell you to do, you earn glorified life, symbolized in the tree of life. And that's the goal. It's a covenant of works. He must do what God has commanded, fulfill the conditions, refrain from doing those things that He has prohibited, and then he will earn glorified life for himself and all those whom he represents. As we know, however, he doesn't meet that goal. He fails. So we have the fall, and that's when we enter into this present evil age. God promises in Genesis 3:15 a champion who will come in the fullness of time that will bring us to that tree of life, who's Christ. And that story, as it unfolds, okay, you have this big event, as we talked about last week, in Genesis 12, the promise, Genesis 15, which is where the covenant is ratified, and Genesis 17, we didn't talk much about that last week, but that's the sign where children are also included. This is a covenant of grace because God is doing the promising. God is saying, I will fulfill the conditions, and it's received not by our obedience, but by faith. And that's the big point that Paul's making in Romans, in Galatians, when he invokes Abraham. He brings up Abraham's name and he says, Abraham was justified by faith. He has a whole chapter in Galatians dedicated to that, saying that if we want to call ourselves children of Abraham, Father Abraham, as the Jews wanted to do, well, Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God's promise, Genesis 15. So this is a covenant of grace. God promises, we receive. Same with Genesis 3:15. This is really just building on Genesis 3:15. But then you have these 430 years that pass, in which time Abraham becomes a huge nation through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. They end up in Israel, in Egypt, and they're brought into Canaan. But before they arrive in Canaan, they are constituted a holy nation. They're constituted a nation in covenant with God, the only geopolitical nation that has ever been in covenant with God. And there, we enter into this whole period here. I'm going to draw this kind of box, because this covenant does not replace this covenant. How do we know that? Because that's what Paul says in Galatians 3. He says that this covenant did not annul a covenant previously made 430 years earlier. This one continues and has continuity with the new covenant, which is why we're called sons of Abraham in the new covenant. But this one forms an administration, a unique administration, a period of the covenant of grace. Anybody who's in the covenant of grace from the time of Sinai until the time of Christ is also in this national covenant made at Sinai. And that's a different kind of a covenant than the covenant that God makes with Abraham, because law is given and the people promise to do it all. In this covenant, God walks between the animal halves, not Abraham. God says, I bring the curses down on myself. But in the covenant with Sinai, at Sinai with Israel, it's the other way around. Turn with me to Exodus. Exodus. So God brings the people to Sinai. Okay, he's fulfilled his promise so far to Abraham. Made them a great. Remember, there's two great things that he promises Abraham. He'll make them an offspring, and give them a land. And so he has made them an offspring at this point. And that's at the beginning of Exodus. We read how they're numbered like the stars and the sand of the sea. And now he's bringing them to the land. But before they get to the land, they're constituted a nation in covenant with God. And look what we read in 19. Look at verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. And then you know what happens?
The dark cloud comes. It's a scary event. Okay, I'm bringing you into covenant. And now Moses ascends to the top of the mountain. Next chapter, you have the Ten Commandments. And the next few chapters, you get some more laws about, they're civil laws, essentially. Remember, the Mosaic Covenant is moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. And that takes up, you know, all of Exodus, or the rest of Exodus and Leviticus. But just here, you have some laws that are with regard to their institution as a civil nation. But turn over to chapter 24. And look what we read. In verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. It comes down, and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, okay, which is Genesis at this point, and what he has. The book of the covenant later becomes the Torah. At this point, when he says he takes the book of the covenant, it is what God has given upon Sinai. And he reads it at the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So notice the difference. You have, you know, in Genesis 15, blood and a covenant, but it's God saying, "This blood will be on me." God's the one who walks between the animal halves. In this case, you have the blood going on the people, and they say, "The blood will be on us," essentially, if we are not obedient. We're promising to be obedient. So then you have, you go on through Exodus, you have all of the instruction about the tabernacle. You have the incident with the golden calf, where he breaks the Ten Commandments and has to get a new set. It goes on and on through chapter 40, when the tabernacle is erected, the cloud comes down the mountain, fills the tabernacle. And now you have more of the Book of the Covenant in Leviticus. Okay, and you know Leviticus, it's the most exciting book in the Bible. It's what you read when you have insomnia. And it actually is incredible because it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. It's sad, actually, that this gets overlooked because we think it's abstract and boring. The problem with there is that we just haven't heard it preached properly because it's all Christ. That's all it is. But you get to chapter 26 of Leviticus, and I want to read this. It's a lengthy chapter. But in the event that someone would say, "No, how could the Mosaic Covenant be a covenant of works and this be a covenant of grace? You know, that's too tricky for me to understand." There's no way that we can understand the Mosaic Covenant but as anything but a covenant of works. Because listen, this is what's promised. Verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, that you should not be their slaves. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. These are the blessings for the nation, if the nation is obedient. Okay, again, it's the only nation that has been in covenant with God. If the nation obeys the laws, this is what they get. If the nation disobeys, this is what happens. Verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do my commandments, but break my covenant. Now, which covenant is he talking about? The Mosaic covenant, right. That's really important to ask yourself all the time. He's not talking about this one. He's talking about this one. And they're not the same. Very important that we always ask ourselves, which covenant is he talking about? That you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, I mean, it's hard to imagine not being turned to him after all that, but we know the story, but walk contrary to me, verse 24, then I will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, and rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall punish, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers and in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity. Okay, so he's talking about if you confess your sin and you repent, look what he says, verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Okay, that's a different covenant. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the same covenant. It's made with Abraham, it's renewed with Isaac and Jacob. But he's saying, all you got to do is confess and repent. And on the basis of this covenant, I will be merciful. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. They're saying yes to the suzerain over there in that classroom. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between him and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. So Moses goes up as a mediator, in a sense, for Israel, because remember, they were too afraid to go. So this is Leviticus 26. You find the same thing for kicks, if you want to read it. It's good for us to read it regularly, in Deuteronomy 28. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience as a nation. Now, there's a few things we want to understand about this. But before we jump into that, let me give you how we defined the Mosaic Covenant. How should we then define the Mosaic Covenant? The Mosaic Covenant is God's law covenant with Israel, wherein he graciously leads them to Christ by showing them the perfect righteousness that only Christ could fulfill to redeem sinners. So why did God do all this? Why does he give this law? And, you know, we could go all through Leviticus and see how every single one of those sacrifices ultimately points to Jesus Christ. But the main reason that he gives this law is so that we see we can't keep it, and it drives us to someone who can, Jesus Christ. This is Paul's whole point, his whole argument in Galatians. The whole reason he's writing to the Galatians, because they're saying they're Christians, and they're saying that they're justified by faith in Christ and the law. And he's saying, no, Christ fulfilled the law. And he invokes Leviticus, and he says, if you're trying to be justified by that, you got to keep it all. But we have somebody who has fulfilled it. This whole scenario of the law provides the redemptive historical stage upon which Christ comes. And he comes to be the one who fulfills it. In a sense, this is the condition so that all the promises made to Abraham, which we inherit, okay, we are heirs right now. Right now, we lay our heads on our pillows at night knowing that we are heirs of heaven. Peace, like we heard. Eternal life. Okay, all of that, ultimately, is the promise that God gives to Abraham. But this shows us that we can't keep the law. This shows us that we need a Savior, that we're that wicked. I mean, and you read it and you think, oh, come on, who wouldn't do that? Who would go against the Lord and do all of those things? Especially when they were brought out of Egypt and they saw what God did and how gracious God was, why would they ever rebel against him? And yet that's what the whole Old Testament is about. They're not even into Canaan and they're already breaking these things. And then you read the book of Joshua. As soon as Joshua dies, what happens? You have the whole period of the judges. They just constantly start going after idols. And they go into the cycle of worshiping idols, the Lord raising up some enemies, doing the things he says he was going to do to them and punish them, brings them into bondage to some form of Canaanites. They cry out to the Lord, and on the basis of this covenant, he sends a redeemer, a judge, and brings them into liberation. And as soon as they're liberated, they go back and they do it again. Finally, they get a king, Saul. He doesn't work out so well. David, the anointed king, the one who points to Christ, he's promised a son who will sit on his throne forever. We know what happens. Solomon comes. At that point, Israel is at the top of their game. They're doing very well according to these things. But then Solomon abandons the Lord, and it goes downhill from there. And you have that whole period of 1 and 2 Kings that's just one king after another walking in evil, doing the things that God forbids. And the whole nation is building the high places, and that's why God's sending his prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, sending them saying, judgment's coming. But God has also promised this and won't go back on his promise, and there's this for all his true children, the true heirs. But the law shows us that we need a Savior. The law reveals how wicked and how sinful we are. Questions on that? Yeah, Brett. You mean as a nation? Right. So these laws would never earn anybody eternal life. We want to make that clear. This is where sometimes we get a little confused. These laws, yeah, they had to obey them perfectly as a nation to inherit those national blessings. What were some of the blessings that you heard in Leviticus 26? Good economy, food, peace. Okay, all kinds of good things. And they needed to do that, externally, do it together, but also internally, as a nation. But it's not for their justification. Now give me an example of somebody that's in the covenant of grace. Well, they're all in the covenant of grace externally, but give me an example of a believer during this period. Okay, somebody who's justified like us, like Abraham, but who fell under the national curses. Yeah, well, Daniel is a great example. Why is Daniel a great example? He was taken away, but he's a believer. Why was he carried away into captivity? Because he's part of the national covenant, and it comes upon the whole nation. But we have to understand that these things are to the nation of Israel. One of the most dubious things and really downright wrong things is when Americans will typically say, try to take the promises and the curses here to Israel and apply them to the United States of America. The classic text is 2 Chronicles 7:14. I don't know how many American flags I've seen with 2 Chronicles 7:14. Stamped on it. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And in classic American evangelical fashion, we don't really know what comes in 2 Chronicles 7:13 or what comes in 2 Chronicles 7:15, but we like that verse because it's on a magnet on our refrigerator with an American flag. And it makes sense. You know, if we just pray, then God's going to hear according to this promise. Well, first of all, who are my people in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14? National Israel. Okay, and he says they're the people called by his name. They pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Okay, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The only people of God that have ever had a land is Israel. The church does not own a land. And he's not saying that, well, you know, if some of my people in what constitutes the United States of America right now, or because boundary markers constantly change throughout history, then I'm going, you know, if they, enough of them pray, then I'm going to heal their land. According to what? We were never in covenant with God. It was Moses who went up Mount Sinai as a national representative. John Adams was not there. George Washington was not there. The Continental Congress was not there. And we are not a nation in covenant with God. We can't find one proof throughout Scripture that shows anything about a nation today being in covenant with God according to the Mosaic covenant. And this covenant has already been abrogated and already been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which is, again, Paul's whole point in Galatians. So it's just poor Bible reading. It's laziness, and it's a total confusion of covenants. And sadly, without realizing it, what happens is that it puts us back under the law. When you've already been freed from this, not only as a member of a nation, but which now, incidentally, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, is the church, because the gospel has gone out to the nations, and the holy nation is the church of Jesus Christ. But inevitably what it does is it puts us back under the law in the same fashion that the Judaizers were doing in one way or another. So it's really important that we understand how that works and how that flows, because there's good news for us in the sense that Christ came and he fulfilled these things. Now, does that mean that there's no law for us whatsoever as Christians? Are you under the law? So can you live how you please? So you're under the law. Sorry? But are you under the law? Not under the curse of the law. I know, I'm just having a little fun here. But this is helpful. It's helpful for us to think about this because sometimes we can get a little confused. Lisa's right. We're not under the curse of the law. We're not under the curse of the law, but we're still under the law in the sense that God calls us to obey it. Not all of the civil and ceremonial laws that are given to Israel, but the substance of God's moral will, which is essentially what? Love God and love neighbor. And now comes to us, here's the good news, it comes to us through Christ. Okay? The law no longer says to you, do this and you shall live, because Christ did it for you. Now the law says, do this because you live. You live. You live because Christ fulfilled it all. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself live. Christ has made you live. But now, obey God out of gratitude. Not as a sort of an option, but because you're new. You've been raised in newness of life. And it's righteousness that pleases the Lord, not blood. It's not sacrifice that he demands. It's righteousness that he loves. And so we may, as Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. We're under the law in that sense, only in the sense that it comes to us through Jesus Christ. That's really important for us to understand. Really important for us to understand. More questions on this? Yeah, Lisa. Right. Sure. Right. Justify as an individual before God, you mean? Yeah, if you could keep the law, by all means, I mean, that's an example of God's will, his righteous will to love him perfectly and to love neighbor perfectly. If you're a Jew living, you know, between the time of Sinai and Christ, and you can fulfill everything in the law, well, absolutely, you have no sins that need forgiving. You need no Savior. So in that sense, it could justify a person, but of course, everybody's already conceived and born in sin. And the purpose here of the covenant of works, essentially, is to give them blessing or cursing as a nation. You are right on the money, then. I wanted to bring it up later, but now's just as good time, that it's a republication of what Adam was in the garden. So Adam, if he's obedient, he gets this. Disobedient, he gets death. The whole Mosaic law is like a republishing of what happens in the garden. How do we know? Because, well, look at, for example, this is a holy theocracy, a holy culture, a holy land, a holy place where all things are good and right. If he obeys, he gets to stay in it and he gets blessing that goes on even beyond. If he disobeys, exile. Same thing for Israel. Israel's like an Adam, in a sense. And like Adam was in a covenant of works, Israel says, all this we shall do. They go into the promised land, which is kind of like an Eden. But of course, the problem is that they're already doomed for failure because, unlike Adam before the fall, they're all sinners. And so eventually they're exiled. Eventually, the same thing that happened to Adam in the garden happens to Israel. But again, it's to show us that Christ is the only law keeper. Christ is the only one who can do what Israel failed to do. Christ is the second Adam. Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the one through whom we are justified. And it shows us, too, the fact that Israel, I mean, you know, if you take a nation, put them in covenant with God, or first of all, let them see the wonders of God. Let them taste God's grace and mercy by bringing them out of slavery, blessing them with the land, and now saying, now do this. That's all you got to do, and you get more blessing. And they can't even do it. Well, it shows us that we can't even keep the law, and that the law ultimately doesn't produce righteousness. And this is where we, you know, as Christians, we are fooling ourselves if we think by putting the Ten Commandments up in public, you're suddenly going to have a righteous society. Where did we get that idea? Please, where did we get that idea? Because it doesn't come from the Bible. We read in Galatians, for example, Paul says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the law doesn't give life. And the law is not of faith, he says. Faith is in the one who has kept the law for us. But the law, all it does is expose our sins. Yeah, it can confine things a bit, give us boundaries, but it cannot change the heart. It cannot change the heart. For that, we need the gospel. For that, we need the good news. And, you know, really, the best way, if we want a more just and righteous society, what's the best thing we can do? The first and most important thing we should do. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's what we need to do. Yeah, plant churches that preach the gospel. But we need to preach the gospel because only the gospel will change the heart. More laws are trying to say, well, if we can just get people to obey natural law, is not going to change the heart because the heart is already twisted and destroyed because of sin. And that's what this whole Mosaic Covenant shows us. It shows us how wicked we really are. How is it that you read the Judges? How is it that you read 1 and 2 Kings, you know, and how can we ever come to the conclusion that this is a righteous nation? You just can't. I mean, I remember teaching a class to some children one time. We were going, well, not children, they were junior high schoolers, and we were going through Judges, which had the boys a little riled up. But, you know, one of the kids, and we got back to, okay, and now they sinned again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord led them into captivity. And this one boy lets out a, geez, what's their problem? You know? And I remember also a person in our congregation some years back, who's no longer here, first time he'd ever read the Bible, all the way through, about 70 years old, and it was right after he had moved away. And he calls me up And he says, you know, Pastor, I finished the Old Testament. You know, I'm starting the New. So happy for him. And he says, boy, Israel, they were some wicked people. And, you know, I mean, they just constantly sinned and go astray, even though they have the law, even though they've seen God's wonders, even though they've been given boundaries, even though they've been given a land, even though they've been given all these things that somehow we tend to think, oh, if we just had a little more of this, we'd be a more righteous people. It's not going to happen. Read the Old Testament. You need a Savior. We need gospel, not more law. And the thing is that Israel is a holy nation. And if they have failed, then it shows us how much we all fail. Other questions? What's that? A good mirror? Oh, a mirror. Yes, absolutely. It's a good mirror. And it helps us see how rotten we are. And without hearing the law, we always want to justify ourselves and we think we're a little better than we thought we were. And that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, he says, oh, you guys think if you just keep, you know, the externals, you're good to go. Let me show you how serious God's law is. And he raises the bar and exposes how much God wants us to be righteous. Again, leading us to him, leading us to Jesus. It's all meant to lead us to Christ. It's all meant to drive us there. Yeah, John. Right. Right. Yeah, part of what he's doing is he's showing how deep the law goes, you know, because it's really easy to say, well, all I got to do is just show me the boundaries and I'll keep it. Give me a program and I'll fulfill it. Because we're driven by law. Remember, we're human beings who in the beginning were made for law. Love God and love neighbor. So we're hardwired for law. That's why we love, you know, just show me what I got to do. Give me the principles, give me the plan. Not saying that principles and plans are a bad thing, but we always got to remember that we can't justify ourselves. We need somebody who has done it for us. And this does not come naturally. This is crazy. This news is strange. It's strange news. We get law. That's why I always like to use the example of getting pulled over by, you know, a CHP. You broke the law, you get it. Okay, I was speeding, hate this, he's not going to let me off. I deserve to get the punishment, don't want the punishment. If the police officer then says, forgiven, don't worry about it. Oh, and by the way, you know, here's $500. Go take your wife out, you know, for a weekend, and here's some tickets to the symphony, and here's some plane tickets to Kauai, and okay, you guys have a good time. All right. You know, and in fact, I'm going to pay your ticket. And I'm going to clear your record. You know, you're just like, this guy's nuts. This doesn't make any sense. This is bizarre. I mean, that's a fever dream, right? You know, you don't see those things in real life. But that's what the gospel is. It's the strange sound of grace. And all of the law is to show us that we can't do it, that Christ fulfilled it. He's the keeper. And he's the one that justifies us. Any other questions? Because I know this is tricky sometimes to get this right, but the main thing I want you to see with regard to the relationship to Abraham is the difference, law, gospel. This comes later, and that this is not annulled, as Paul says in Galatians. It continues on into the new covenant. And even when God promises a new covenant, he's talking about a new covenant in relation to this, the Mosaic covenant. Not new in relation to Abraham, but new in relation to Mosaic. Yeah, Anthony. Right. Well, because he's the mediator. Yeah, sure. He's the mediator of the covenant. God says, I'm constituting a people. This is what I want and what I'm going to demand. He's doing his job by going to Israel as a nation and saying, here's what God commands you to do. And Israel's right to say, all of this we will do. you know, they'd be wrong to reject that. It is interesting, however, how Joshua, having lived through all of that, how he says on his deathbed, now, you're not going to keep all of this. And they go and they renew it again. Say, oh, we're all going to do it. We're going to do it. You know, we're recommitting. And Joshua says, no, you're not. You know, this is already doomed for failure. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You know, I'm getting ready to leave. But he's seen what happened. But it continues to show us that nobody can. Moses is doing what he's supposed to do, in that sense. All right, it's 12:30. Let's call it a day there, and encourage you to read the chapter. I think the chapter is helpful. And in the next week, no, we have no Sunday school the next 2 weeks, which is our tradition. And then when we come back in January, we should be able to finish in 2 Sundays: one on the Davidic covenant and one on the New Covenant. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the keeper of the law. We thank you, Lord, that you have not required us to be justified by our law-keeping. Father, we thank you that he is the one who has done it all for us, paid the penalty and passed the probation so that we have eternal life. Thank you for him, Lord. Help us, we pray now, to walk in obedience according to your law as you give it to us through him, as we hear your commands, your imperatives, Lord. Help us to do them out of gratitude and thankfulness, because Jesus has justified us through his obedience. We ask for this, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and by your grace. Amen.